All right, well, so as I was saying, if you guys are interested in this topic, want to get more in depth, here's the textbook for the class, all right, volume 1, 2, and 3. This covers up till about the year 1730. And for the modern times, I'm writing volume 4. It'll probably be another 2 years before I finish it because it takes a long time to write those books. All right, so what are the two sort of categorically different kinds of ways the church could lose its... Yes?
Drift and heresy.
Drift and heresy, right. That might be an oversimplification, but that's pretty much correct. And which one probably is more likely to be an issue for our movement? Probably drift from biblical practice and biblical teaching, not from biblical theology. Although, you know, things can happen. In fact, even in the churches of Christ, there's been universalism and Unitarianism in our background, in our history. All right, any questions, including our online participants? I hope you're feeling not too much disconnected from our class. Any questions? In fact, I'd almost rather take a question from somebody online. Questions?
I have a question.
Yeah.
So, are we going to talk about like the ICC and like that kind of thing?
So the question, are we talking about the ICC? Yeah. In fact, when I was writing my books on church history, people said, so which church? I said, the one that Jesus died for, you know, that one? All right, does that include our church? Sure. We get one page out of, you know, 1,500. Sure.
Would that be considered like a drift or what?
Oh, we'll just talk about our history. We'll get there. So one of the things we're going to say, I'll give you sort of a foreshadow. What we'll see is that our movement essentially is a biblicist / restorationist movement. And there have been many of these in the history of Christianity. And the strength of these movements is they tend to call people to real discipleship and therefore to fulfill the vision of the church that Jesus fought for. But a tendency of these groups is to be sectarian and divisive. So these groups tend to call themselves the only saved people. This is just a restorationist philosophy. Biblicist philosophy tends to discount all other groups, which is problematic for several reasons, but it also tends to divide rapidly. It seems to be endemic to that philosophy. All right, and so it's not surprising. We'll talk about the Anabaptists, and we'll talk about other restorationist-type movements in the history of Christianity. And one thing we're going to learn from that is we have to very, very carefully guard against schisms, splits. And so, sure, there's been splits. There's been splits within the Crossroads movement, all right? And that's happened in the mid-2000s, correct? We know about that. Anyway, but we'll actually cover that. That's like the end of, tomorrow around 12 o'clock or 11:30 is when we're going to get to that because that's obviously later. All right. So we'll continue this morning. We won't quite finish covering the primitive church, but we'll come close. By the way, I have about 230 pages worth of notes, and this is about a 36-hour class I taught for the MT, the Los Angeles School of Ministry and Missions. So I'm gonna have to cut it down to a third. So, all right, any other questions? Please, Zoom people, questions. Be thinking of them. Stop me or ask me. We'll try to do a question and answer before and after every session. All right. So let's talk about drift on the idea of conversion. All right. So we know from this document that was from the late first century, the Didache, which was basically a baptismal a text used for catechumens. A catechumen was a person being prepared for baptism. All right, and by the end of the first century, elaborate preparation for baptism was already coming into the church, already by the late first century. So, for example, they require somebody to fast before they're baptized. They would delay baptism sometimes by months. Or by the third or fourth century, they would baptize only in Lent. And what's Lent? Where did that come from? We could talk about that as well, church calendar. And they recited a creed. Already, probably in the first century, but definitely in the second century, they would recite a creed. Why do you think they had them recite a creed before they would baptize them?
To make sure they knew what they were.
Right. In order to, yeah, Jen.
Allegiance to the church.
Well, that I think that's a little bit more later. I think it's more like making sure of correct doctrine. Maybe allegiance to the church as well. By the time you get to, say, the Nicene Creed, then, Jan, then what you're saying would also be definitely in there for sure. So the bottom line is, it was for a good reason. Mm-hmm. All right. In fact, before we baptize somebody, don't we have them say something? Now, do we have them say exactly the same thing? No, but mainly because we forget, you know. We probably would have them say exactly the same thing, except we forget all the time, you know what I'm saying? But you know what? I think it's actually good that we forget, and we don't have a formula. All right, because formulas are good unless you rely on the formula, and then they're suddenly not good anymore. Mm-hmm. Creeds are dangerous. Creeds are a big problem. And I think we need to guard against writing of creeds, and there's a tendency in our fellowship to want to write creeds. So basically a creed would be a human devised statement of faith. All right? And so they were making statements of faith. We have the, I think I might have, yes, here's a creed. I can't read it because the picture is being blocked. This was in the second century called the Roman Creed. So this was something that was said before baptism. I can't read it all because of, I believe in one God, the Father, and the something, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, and Lord, and the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh. Sounds good? Jan's comment about the church, loyal to the church, see, I probably should just say, you're right, Jan, because already in the mid-second century, they're saying in the Holy Church. Okay? And that's, Irenaeus was going in that direction already. So anyway, So they have catechumens. Now, there was a reason for this. Number one, they wanted to make sure that people knew what they were getting into. Seems great. But also, they wanted to protect against fakers. Because you'd have people sort of becoming fake Christians in order to come into the church so they could kind of keep watch on the church for the Romans. And so they had that's one of the reasons they wanted to make it sort of hard to get baptized, because that would make it, people wouldn't be so willing to. And by the way, this has happened in the history of our movement. People have become fake Christians in order to do a journalism thing. This has happened more than once. This is a real thing. It definitely happens in China. There it would be state agents becoming fake Christians and going through the studies and everything. But it's happened in America at least once that I know of, where basically somebody was doing one of these hard-hitting, in-depth journalism stories about our fellowship. So they decided to, you know, get met and study and get baptized. All right? So, and by the way, really, we have nothing to hide, right? So that's awesome. They probably didn't become a Christian, but, you know, so what? I mean, if you're doing the right thing, you don't have a whole lot to worry about having light shined on it. You know what I'm saying? But anyway, so this went farther. Eventually, what they would do is they would baptize somebody and then they put oil on them. This is second century. So they baptize them, then they anoint them with oil. All right? And they would do that because the Holy Spirit is an anointing, so it was symbolic of that. Well, is that problematic? Well, the answer is it kind of depends. I mean, it could become problematic because we know by the 3rd and 4th century they were teaching that you receive forgiveness of sins when you're baptized and you receive the Holy Spirit when you're anointed with oil. And eventually that anointing became confirmation, which you would do as an adult. So you'd get the Holy Spirit later. You didn't get the Holy Spirit at the same time you were baptized. That's where that drifted to. Okay, got it? All right. And it went from there. They wanted to be safe. But eventually what happened is they began to see baptism as a sacrament. It's almost like just magic. All right? And so they began to see power in the baptism itself disconnected from the faith of the one being baptized. And I'm telling you, this did not happen overnight. This happened over centuries. All right? Now, you can read the early church fathers, and one thing there, you know, if you want to win a debate on baptism, it should be nice if you could use the church fathers. You know, but you want to be careful doing that. But you can do that if you want, but just be careful in doing that. So here's the Epistle of Barnabas, written somewhere around 100 AD. It says, before a man bears the name of the Son of God, he is dead. But when he receives the seal, he's talking about baptism, he lays aside his deadness and obtains life. The seal then is the water. They send it into the water dead, and they rise alive. Don't you wish that was in the Bible? That would be so awesome. Well, it sort of is, you know, that's called First Romans 6. Anyway, here's another one. Tertullian, about 190 AD, says, now the teaching is laid down that without baptism, salvation is attainable by no one. Thank you so much. This is based primarily on the ground that declaration of the Lord who says, unless one is born of water, he has not life. However, when this is laid down, there immediately arose scrupulous doubts on the part of some. All right, but eventually what happened was, there's a pretty good evidence that Constantine himself was not baptized until on his deathbed. So they began to teach that baptism forgives the sins committed up until that point. Eventually, they began to teach that baptism forgives only the original sin, which means none of the sin you ever committed. That was later on. That's after the 6th century. So people would do, what they would do is they would wait until they were about to die, and you know, then they'd get baptized. That way, you know, less sins to deal with. All right? So that's a problem, because what if you lightning strikes, then you go to hell. So they began to make baptism sort of like magic. All right? And so what would happen is, and we don't have detailed accounts of this, so I'm sort of reading into it. So people would gradually, they had children. What did it do with our children? Because I'm telling you, the infant death rates were 60, 70, 80% back then. So people would baptize younger and younger and younger. And eventually somebody would be born and they would just baptize them, just take care of it. You know what I'm saying? And in a sense, this is overstating the power of baptism in one sense, right? It's like the power is in the baptism. And it removed faith from the issue. All right. So we have these statements of the early church fathers. Here's one from Shepherd of Hermas. Blessed are they who, placing their trust in the cross, have gone down into the water. We indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God and the trust of Jesus in our spirit. But then we have, roughly 390 AD, the statement from Cyprian, I believe, who says, baptize your infants. Oops, that's a problem. And then a later statement from the Catholic Church that says, valid reception of baptism does not require faith. Right here. Therefore, an unbeliever who so desires may be validly baptized even though he has no faith. And this is, you know, after the 6th century. Another Catholic source, baptize any person found unconscious and in a dying condition. Now, that's extreme. I think most Catholics would even cringe at that one. All right, so by about 400 AD, infants were being baptized. It was a regular practice. In fact, it was even happening in the 4th century. It wasn't generally approved by church leaders, but by the end of the 4th century, you know, as we're getting near 400 AD, it was being accepted and taught in the churches. So that's pretty early on. Certainly in the 300s, there's some evidence, maybe even in the 3rd century, of it being practiced, but not taught by any important church leader. All right. And so by the time you get to 400 AD, you have Augustine trying to explain why we're baptizing infants. We'll get to that later. All right. And by the way, it was always by immersion. It was always by immersion. It wasn't until roughly 1000 AD they started doing the holy water sprinkling thing. Any questions about the history of how that went? Now remember, the first steps were a good idea. At least they seemed like a good idea. And so I think we need to look at our conversion theology, our conversion doctrine. Like you have to, you know, what do you really need to know to become a Christian? You know, do you have to have a sin list? It's funny, we were doing a study just the other day, and Josh said, hey, let's all share about the sin list that we wrote. And I said, I didn't write a sin list. And Josh is like, are you a Christian? Not really. He didn't do that. All right. The sin list is not in the Bible, right?
Yes.
It's a practice. Is it a good practice? Well, you decide. I mean, I think it's a good practice. I use it. But, that's why we study church history, so we know the difference. And so it forces us to think about the difference. If somebody can't become a Christian within one day of hearing about Christ, by any means whatsoever with what we do, then we surely have a problem. That's what was happening even in the late first century in the church. Okay, other things. Asceticism. Another trend in the early church was towards asceticism, which means essentially extreme denial of pleasure in levels that are not commanded in the Bible. All right? So basically they taught righteousness through extreme radical self-denial. Fasting is good, but fasting does not save you, right? And, of course, the most well-known example of asceticism was, not getting married, refusing marriage. Okay. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, there's a prophecy, essentially, that eventually people will say that marriage is a bad thing. And they'll, fastings and prescribed fastings as opposed to voluntary fastings. All right, so what happened was the church, worldliness crept into the church more and more and more. So some people began to figure the only way I can really be righteous is to leave the church and go out into the desert and have these communities, the communal Christianity, where we only allow fully committed people into that thing. And so having worldliness in the church will always be a problem. But asceticism is not the way to solve that problem. All right? And so read my books. There's the whole history of the ascetic movement and Anthony and the communal, the formation of hermits and the communal things and Benedict, all that stuff. I'm not going to go into that. That's not really that relevant to us. So another drift is towards the idea that there's super Christians and then the regular Christians, and the super Christians do all these spiritual exercises. And you guys in your intern thing are learning about kind of spiritual exercises, right? Right? Yes? Is that what you're calling them? What are they calling them?
Spiritual disciplines.
Disciplines. Great. Okay. Great. But be careful that, you know, those who do these spiritual disciplines are somehow more spiritual. Because actually maybe they are, but maybe they're not. All right, and so be careful, because church history says these things have the potential to become divisive and to move towards legalism. They have the potential to do that. Now, maybe this is where we should be. Maybe we're over here. Maybe we could even move more in that direction. I'm not saying one way or another. But I'm telling you, you don't want to go away over here. You don't want to do that. Big mistake. All right, so, you know, those who go on one-year challenges, how awesome is that? I hope everybody goes on a one-year challenge. But you're not saved by going on a one-year challenge. And so finding this balance between asceticism and sort of everything goes, this is a never-ending challenge. It will never end. Okay, but one of the trends was towards asceticism and basically saying things that are perfectly good aren't perfectly good, that you're better if you deny yourselves some things that God actually gave us to enjoy, like food and sex and a bunch of other things. Okay, got it? Sleeping even. All right, creeds. Another drift was towards creeds. And again, creeds were started for a good reason. I think it wasn't wrong or sinful to have people say a creed, especially when people weren't couldn't read. All right, I think that was especially helpful because they couldn't read. All right, but creeds have their issues. And creeds can be divisive. I remember several years ago, our church put out what was called the Unity Letter. And I called it the Disunity Letter. And which was it? Was it a unity letter or a disunity letter? It was both. I was probably overreacting. And it probably that unity, what it was is basically our church went through a period where it was a little bit chaotic, right? We weren't sure what we even believed anymore, you know? And so some people said, hey, we need to create something because we basically kicked out our very, very strong hierarchical structure. We just eliminated it. Praise God for that. Okay. Praise God for that. But things got chaotic for a while. And the churches became more autonomous, if not very autonomous, maybe even too autonomous. So some people said, we need to write up a thing that we all agree on. The problem was there were a few churches that left our movement because they didn't want to sign it, for, I think maybe for legitimate reasons. And then I can remember people saying, yeah, there's this one church that hasn't signed it yet and you know, stuff like that. So my prophecy that it was a disunity letter was proved true, although, to be honest with you, it probably that letter did more good than harm. Probably it did, but maybe, maybe not. I'd say creeds. Something to think about. The other thing is, there's a big word, sacerdotalism, which is strongly connected with sacramentalism. These are big words. Sacerdotalism, which is the tendency to rely on a priesthood. What happened to the Lord's Supper is it became gradually a reenactment of Jesus' sacrifice. And so what you needed was you needed a specially appointed person to do that. That would be the priest. All right, and so, and by the way, the Lord's Supper is not a reenactment of the sacrifice of Jesus. It's a remembrance of it. And, of course, that eventually led to transubstantiation, the idea that when the priest does his mumbo-jumbo thing that they would do, all right, sorry, that's a little bit too disrespectful, but, you know, forgive me, all right, that it would actually have this magical effect and turn the bread into the flesh and the wine into the blood. But all that's connected to this whole idea that you're essentially redoing the sacrifice. So essentially participation in the Lord's Supper was required for salvation. All right? And we have sacramentalism, which is very closely related to sacerdotalism. So in sacerdotalism, you have two separate classes. You have the clergy and the laity. All right, and I believe that this concept of clergy and laity is dangerous in our fellowship. I think that there tends to be to run churches through staff meetings rather than through all the members of the church. I believe this is a move in a direction that I'm concerned about, honestly. I see large churches being run through staff rather than through the church. All right, young Christians, sorry to you know, tell you about stuff that's not perfect about our church, all right? But, you know, believe me, compared to what's out there, we're awesome in that way. But clergy laity is a thing, okay? Aren't you glad that we have people on staff and people not on staff in our class here today? I sort of did that on purpose. It's my little sort of way to... Anyway, all right, so clergy laity is always going to be a problem. If we are going to have professionals, and I think we should have professionals, it's been tried. In fact, the Mormon Church essentially doesn't have professionals, and neither does the Jehovah's Witness Church. They essentially don't have professionals. And they have lousy sermons, very low-quality sermons. But you know what? They're growing, so there you go, because they put their money into evangelism. It's working for them, you know what I'm saying? So are we going to have professional ministers? I believe that in order for the church to grow, in order to plant churches, I believe that these are a very, very good thing. But whenever we do that, clergy, laity issues come up. If you compare us to the Catholic Church, we're looking like golden. We're golden on that issue. All right. In fact, by the third century, the church didn't sing at all. They were just listened to singing. All right. And by then, women had been almost completely shut out from any active role in the church at all. All right, because as you know, their clergy was all male. And so this is a terrible thing, but it happens slowly. And it even goes all the way back to, you know, Ignatius, these guys, the bishop and Jen? Oh, okay. Okay. So I need to stay closer, more consistently to the microphone. Sorry about that, folks. I will do that. All right, so anyway, we have sacerdotalism, which I believe is something for us to be aware of as a drift issue, and then sacramentalism, which is to essentially, here we have the church calendar and the liturgy and the robes, and we have our seven sacraments. By the way, this concept of a sacrament, whether there's such a thing as a Christian sacrament, is a little bit debatable. I would say baptism would fall into the category, I guess, legitimately as something you do that has power. Whether the Lord's Supper could be described as a sacrament is maybe a little bit debatable, but they had seven sacraments, including, you know, confession and ordination of priests and matrimony, believe it or not, is not one of the sacraments. That's surprising. And then he had what? Final unction, whatever they do when you die, and all these other sacraments. The bottom line is, by the time we get to Augustine, I'll talk about Augustine in a while, the power was held not in the Bible, not in sort of an individual faith in somebody having a relationship with God. It was held in the church, and people were saved not so much by faith in Jesus, but by membership in a church. By this time, you have to understand, after Constantine, you know what happened in 312 AD, right? Constantine had his Edict of Toleration, so then all religions were accepted. And then by the end of his life, Christianity was kind of the favored religion in the Roman Empire. And then by the end of the 4th century, it was becoming practically illegal to not be a Christian. All right, and at the time, the church thought, this is the best thing. This is so awesome. This is great. We're going to take over the empire. But the problem is the empire took over the church. And within a generation, the church was flooded with non-believers. Imagine if our church had everybody living in Bakersfield. There'd be a lot of people in the church that are not Christians, to say the least. And so by the way, there were still true Christians in the 4th and 5th century. I believe there still absolutely were true, devoted, holy, saved Christians. But like 98% of the church was a bunch of pagans, you know? Now, they had been baptized. They had formally accepted the Christian religion, at least on paper or on whatever thing, on vellum. On vellum? Anyway, but almost all the church wasn't Christians. All right, you see how that's going to go? So you can see why some of these things were done to protect the church, but they became harmful. All right, and so you see that word ex opera operato, which basically the thing operates in and of itself. The action itself has the power. So the baptism has a power in and of itself. The Lord's Supper has a power in and of itself. And that power was contained in the church, not in God, in Jesus, and in an individual in their relationship with God. All right, so that's this movement towards sacramentalism. Ex opera operato literally means from the work worked, which is kind of weird, but that's what we're talking about. Okay, now we believe in the priesthood of all believers, do we not? Yes, that's not a trick question. Yes, and we believe that we do not need a mediator between man and God. Actually, we do. And who is the one mediator between man and God? Jesus. So we do not have a priesthood. Actually, in 1 Corinthians 15:4, we are priests, and we have a priestly duty, which is to do that for the non-Christians. So we are mediators as Christians. Not for each other, though. We're mediators for those outside the church, bringing salvation to them. All right, great. Sacramentalism, church calendar, Christmas, Lent, Palm Sunday, veneration of saints, worship in catacombs. By the way, the whole thing about the catacombs, that was where the Christians were escaping persecution. That is not where they're escaping persecution. That's where they're going to worship the martyrs. Yes, that's, you know, the whole thing about the catacombs. That was not where they're meeting in secret, so because Rome was persecuting them. By the time they were in catacombs, it was the accepted religion of Christianity. All right, so they were going in there in order to venerate martyrs. And the whole, you know, by the 5th century, you got the church calendar. We got, you know, St. Ignatius Day and St. Paul Day and St. this day and all that sort of stuff, venerating martyrs. That's what was going on in those catacombs. They were not fleeing persecution. There's no evidence that that was ever what was going on there. That's just the Catholic Church tells us that. That's a nice story, but it's not true. All right, so I need to, hopefully I'll talk really loud when I move my mouth away from the thing. All right, let me see. I'm going to read a thing about sacramentalism. This is nice. As practiced, Christianity evolved from salvation based on faith of the individual in the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ to the idea of salvation based on participation in Christian sacrament within the confines of the established church. The word sacrament derives from the Latin word sacramentum, which means oath. In its present usage by the Orthodox and Roman churches, a sacrament is the application of a material substance, holy water, wine, bread, oil, or an outward ceremony as a channel for an inner spiritual grace. The sacrament functioned ex opere operato, from the work done. In other words, the action itself under the auspices of the church was the means of receiving the grace of God. Okay, we better stay away from that. We better keep our clergy and laity. They're all the same people. The only difference is maybe where your income comes from. That's an ideal we'll never reach, honestly. It's really humanly impossible to do that, but we need to try to. All right, so lessons learned from the early church. Just kind of a summary. I'll take some questions. We're not going to do our break yet. All right, avoid convenient but unscriptural organizational structure. Okay, we just need to pay attention to our structure. We have to have structure. Are Bible Talk leaders found in the Bible? No. So therefore, we shouldn't have them. Not necessarily. But and by the way, the Bible gives a very bare bones, very little detail on how to structure the church. There's a lot of flexibility, a lot of room for different ways to do it. But we need to not stray from the biblical pattern, and we need to avoid things like Jesus said, you know, the true leader is the servant of all. So we need to do that. We need to resist the trend towards ritualism in our worship. We need to continue to have spontaneity in our worship. We need to have participation in the worship of regular Jose and Maria, you know what I'm saying? In the singing, in the prayer, and not to have something run by a professional clergy. That's something we want to avoid. We need to avoid overreacting to false doctrines and even to heresies. We need to have a balanced, a measured response to these things. We need to be careful about relying on creeds. I'm not saying it's wrong to have them. If you have a creed, you're going to hell. But if we have a creed, we need to be cautious about how we use that. We need to be careful about overemphasizing the importance of physical sacrifice, prayer, fasting, avoiding participating in certain kinds of pleasures that are not sinful necessarily. Those are a legitimate part of Christianity, but we need to not have two classes of Christians there. We need to watch for the tendency to develop a clergy-laity division. And one thing I didn't cover is hermeneutics, the hermeneutics of the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. I don't have time for that. All right. So this is some lessons from the early church. I've got some slides here. Some of the early church writings, the Didache, which is a catechism of the 90s, all these different letters, things in the early church, Justin Martyr, who was the first important apologist explaining Christianity, kind of explaining Christianity in terms that Greek philosophers could understand. This guy Irenaeus, I mentioned his name a few times. He published an early canon, but he appealed to the rule of faith, not just the scriptures. He taught that salvation is found not necessarily in Christ, but in the church. I believe it's found in Christ, not in the church. And he began to list bishops. So by this time, they were sort of authority was found. So they have a list of we have the succession, Peter, and then blah, 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 and the current bishop in Rome. And they would also have succession of bishops in Alexandria, succession of bishops in Antioch, sort of establishing this authority line. Okay, Tertullian. I don't have much to say about Tertullian. Up until Tertullian, all the important church leaders were Greek in culture and language. Tertullian was the first one whose first language was Latin. He lived in Carthage, where Latin was the first language, not Greek. He said, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What he was trying to do is he was trying to push out the influence of philosophy in Christianity. He was pushing against the influence of people like Clement of Alexandria and Origen, who were bringing Greek philosophical thinking into Christian theology. He was the first one to use the word Trinity. Trinity is not a Greek word at all. It's a Latin word. It's certainly not found in the Bible, obviously. And so this is around 200 AD. He was way ahead of his time. He was over 100 years ahead of his time. And he said, the Father and Son are different, not in condition, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in aspect. This is the first sort of written statement of the idea that he is of the same substance. The Son is of the same substance as the Father. He is deity. He is fully God. Is that what the church always believed? I say that it is. Although you had Arians coming in and you had Ebionites, I believe this was always the teaching of the church. However, The tendency for the church was to keep this as a mystery. What we're going to see is in forming these creeds were formed by the early church fathers to defend against false teachings, false theologies. We talked about that a little bit in our theology class that we had here. All right. Anyway, unfortunately, Tertullian also was into this whole system of penance. By the way, our word repent comes not from the Greek metanoia, but it comes from the Latin penitentia. And we also get the word penitentiary. And the idea that repentance is punishment, and it involves you receiving punishment, and you have to sort of have a certain level of punishment in order to get back into the good graces of God. By the way, the word repentance, I mean, it doesn't have to have the Latin meaning, but it sure did for them, that's for sure. They developed this whole system, which led to the idea of purgatory. And you have to go through all these actions in order to purge the sins committed after baptism, which was when you're a baby, right? So there's that. So there's good and bad in Tertullian, but he's pretty cool, mostly. Origen. Is there some way I can... I think I need to...
Because it's blocking my view. It's not blocking your view, I assume. It's just blocking my view. Yeah. There we go.
Yeah. All right. So there's Origen. This was, he began the catechetical school in Alexandria. And he was trying to explain Christian theology using Greek terminology. And you can see there his students laid naked on the ground. We're not making you do that here in this class. So, all right. And so he blended sort of the Neoplatonist philosophy that was current in Alexandria at the time, which eventually those terms were used in the Nicene Creed, but there's some bad stuff there also. Cyprian, this is 3rd century. He moved the Western church. He was Latin speaking. He moved the Western church strongly in the direction of what became Catholicism. He taught that salvation is found only in the church. All right. He had an early version of what we would call the doctrine of original sin. And he began to sort of use sacrifice terminology for the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper, by the way? Biblically, it's not a sacrifice. Okay, what is it then? It's a remembrance. That we know it's a remembrance. Where'd you get that from?
Do this in
remembrance. Right. Is it more than a remembrance? Is it a participation? Baptism is a participation. Is the Lord's Supper a participation? That's a hard question. I don't have the right answer to that. I believe there is an element of mystery. Exactly what the Lord's Supper is, that's actually a pretty big question. And earlier movements in Christianity this was all they ever talked about. This is, for us, it's like, all right, let's just take it every week. It's great, you know. I'm exaggerating. I think we take it pretty seriously, actually. But a good question is, what is the Lord's Supper? Is it simply a remembrance, or is it some kind of a participation? When Jesus said, "This is my body," I mean, you know, what did he mean by that? All right, now we believe we agree with Ulrich Zwingli, which says, "This is like my body." Not, "This is my body, this is like my body." That's what we've been taught. But so I think the Catholics might even have a little tiny bit of truth in what they teach. Or maybe they don't, I don't know. By the way, I believe Catholic theology is closer to the Bible than most Protestant theology. I'll just throw it out there. So if you feel like I'm Catholic bashing, I am doing a little bit of that. But hopefully I do it in a spirit of grace. Hopefully I do. And the bottom line is I respect Catholicism pretty significantly. I think they have more to teach us than we think. Especially the Orthodox. I believe we could learn a lot from Orthodox Christianity. Not that we're going to adopt some of the really crazy stuff. And there's plenty of crazy stuff. No doubt. All right. So we have Cyprian. We have the persecutions. I don't have time to spend much on this. But the two great persecutions, you know about the persecution of Domitian. That was the one that led John onto the island of Patmos. And it was the genesis, if you will, of Revelation. It was the genesis of Revelation. It was the reason the book of Revelation was written. But the greatest persecutions were in the 2nd century, but especially in the 3rd and 4th century, that of Decius and Valerian. Most of the bishops were executed. All of them were rounded up. Many of them were executed. They were, at this point, people were forced to burn incense to make an offering and eat meat sacrificed to an idol. generally. Now, what a lot of Christians did, they would send their servant to do that if they were wealthy. But if they weren't wealthy Christians, they couldn't do that. So that kind of led to a wealth issue, a wealth division in the church. Anyway, that persecution led to the Novatian schism that I talked about. Got it? And then there's the even greater persecution in the very early 4th century under Diocletian and Galerian and others. This led to the scriptures being burned. They tried to burn all the manuscripts. Hundreds, thousands of churches burned to the ground. And this eventually led to the Edict of Toleration by Constantine in 312. This led to the group called the Donatists, after a bishop named Donatus who was in Carthage. And this became the dominant group in northern Africa. And the Donatists said that although they agreed that if somebody were to apostatize in, you know, offering the sacrifice, they could repent and come back. But what they said is, but if they did that, they can't be a priest anymore. Okay? That's led to this second schism. So again, this is a division over commitment, if you will, over sin. So the earlier question was whether a regular member could come back after doing this really bad thing, you know, seriously, you know, worshiping Roman God, you know, that's, but, you know, have you done some pretty major sin at least once since you were a Christian? So don't judge them. But anyway, so the first issue was whether they could come back as members, but now it's later. So this is the Donatist movement who said, no, if you did that, then you could come back into the church, but you could not be a priest or a bishop. All right? But the mainstream church said, yes, you could even do that, because they believed that the work of the bishop or the priest is found not in their holiness, but in the holiness of the church. Now, does the church contain holiness apart from us being holy? That's one of those deep questions. What would that even mean? You know, that's a pretty deep question. All right, but that's sacramentalism. I think the official answer is probably no, but, you know, that's something to think about. All right. Those are the persecutions. All right, let's talk about Constantine. We're going to end our coverage of the primitive church by talking about Constantine. I'm skipping all kinds of stuff. Clement, Origen, Cyprian. All right, persecutions. Constantine. Was Constantine even a Christian? I don't know. He did issue the Edict of Milan, but he was also Pontifex Maximus. Throughout his career as emperor, he was the head of the pagan church in Rome. He never gave up that position. That's kind of problematic. Is he a great Christian hero or a disaster for the church? That's another great question. Because after Constantine, almost every member of the church wasn't even a Christian. Oh, that's a problem, don't you think? Yeah. So that's part of what happened with Augustine, because Augustine had to decide, what are we going to do about these people? So that purgatory and, you know, kind of purging the sins committed after baptism, since they didn't even have faith in Jesus, you could see why he thought that was a good idea. All right. Church councils. I don't have time to go into all the church councils. The two that are worth knowing something about are the Council of Nicaea, 325, called by Constantine, not by church bishops, but by Constantine. And Constantine oversaw the assembly, although he did not decide the final decision. He oversaw the assembly. The other one worth knowing about is the Council of Chalcedon in 451, which really kind of marks the end of primitive Christianity and the beginning of sort of medieval Christianity. All right, right around the time Rome itself fell in, 458? Okay, Council of Nicaea, the first general council called to deal with Arianism. Remember, there's a time when he was not. They pronounced anathemas. So the church said, we officially say these people aren't Christians anymore. So this church council was taking a lot of power on themselves. It was a meeting of equals. There was no pope at this point. The idea of anything remotely like a pope, 5th century, maybe 6th century, yeah, definitely. All right. Already by Chalcedon, Rome was the first amongst equals. At Nicaea, it wasn't even that. They began to publish canons, which were sort of rules of faith. And this is when they came up with this idea of homoousios versus, I'm joking, I can say that word, but so they began to use unbiblical words in their creeds. There was a big fight over this. We're going to have creeds, and in order to define who God is, the Bible doesn't really have the language for this. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, what's that mean? And so they put into the Nicene Creed, this is a Greek word equivalent to Tertullian's word, of the same substance. All right, so I think we're going to actually read the Nicene Creed. Yes, we're going to do that in a minute. But the chief word, the chief important word in the Nicene Creed was this homoousios or something. All right, and by the way, there was an alternative reading, which is that of the Arians. That look at the two, you see on the screen there, homoousios and homoous. I mean, there's just one letter difference. All right, actually, two letters. So is Jesus of a similar essence to the Father, or is he of the same substance? Now, would you go to hell if you used similar substance as opposed to same substance? I hope not. If we did a multiple choice test of members in our church, I think, I don't know, just they'd just as well, you know, go like that, and I don't know, just random guessing. All right, but this was what the church divided over. Because if you said the second one, homoousios, you were anathema. That was the Arians. All right? But if you said homoousios, of the same essence, that's the Nicene Creed. So anyway, these creeds were created to defend the mystery. The early church did not want to write these creeds. They hesitated. They did it under pressure from false teachings, such as the Arian teaching. Okay, got it? So here we go. We believe in one God, the Father. We could, if I grew up Episcopalian, like blah, 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 blah. In fact, didn't we went to that funeral, right? And they did. They might have done the Apostles' Creed. All right, the Apostles' Creed. It's almost the same. Anyway, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. It's good so far. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that's in John chapter 1, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, which is going against Arius, totally, right? Begotten, not made, being of the same substance. So there we have the first non-biblical word being put into an official creed. All right? So that's what happened there. That's very significant in the history of the church. By the way, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I agree with every single thing in the Nicene Creed. I believe it's all absolutely correct. And I believe you could argue the Nicene Creed saved the church. Okay? So that's a good thing, right? Well, I don't know. Because eventually it divided the church. All right, because it says, who proceeds from the Father, right? Where is it? Where is that? Proceeds from the Father. Down near the bottom. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Uh-oh, that's not in the original. The original was who proceeds from the Father. Later on, in the 6th century in Spain, they said who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The reason they put that in there is because they wanted to lift up the deity of Christ. And that phrase, and the Son, Filioque, was the reason that the Eastern Church and the Western Church split over that one word, Filioque. Now, they split over a lot more than that, a ton more than that. Read my book. But that was the sort of the thing that the final straw. So even today, I'm telling you, the Catholic Church would reabsorb the Greek Church, no problem. No problem. But the Greek Church says, no way. We pronounce anathema on you who say from the Father and the Son. Now, does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son or just from the Father? Well, there's language in John 17. He says, I will send the Spirit. Anyway, who cares? All right. These are other heterodox teachings that came in. Nestorianism, Monophysitism. I don't have time for all this. This is way too much detail. Let me mention Monophysite, which says one substance and one nature. All right, Monophysite, one substance and one nature, as opposed to the Council of Chalcedon, we'll see in a minute, which was one substance, two natures. All right, that's called Monophysitism, which is what became the Coptic Church. So by the 5th century, you have really by the late 4th century, you have three, although they're not formally separate churches, they really are. You have what became the Roman Catholic Church, what became the Greek or Eastern Orthodox Church, and what became the Coptic Church, which is the church in Egypt and Ethiopia. All right, and so they were officially anathematized by Chalcedon in the 5th century over Monophysitism. So let's go to the Council of Chalcedon. All right. So by the way, the Nicene Creed was not actually given at the Council of Nicaea. That's one of those cool facts. It was actually given at the Council of Constantinople, but who cares? That's a minor, non-important thing. All right, so now we get to Chalcedon, and we have one substance, but three hypostases, three natures. All right, so one substance, but three natures. I don't have time for Basil and Gregory and all this awesome stuff. Read my books. I already mentioned, though, that Antioch, the church in Antioch, stressed Jesus' humanity. And to the point where they almost like Jesus was two different persons. There was the one person who was human, and there was the other person that was divine. That became Nestorianism, which is the Church of the East. I know too much information overload here. And then there were the churches that Alexandria wanted to raise up his divinity for reasons that make it comfortable with Greek philosophy. All right, and so basically they would say one substance and even one nature. So we'll get to the Council of Chalcedon. There we go. So here we go. You've heard Mary, Mother of God, right? Mary, Mother of God. Now, when that's we're in the 5th century now, and so what they were arguing over is whether Jesus was divine from the beginning or not. All right, so. So when that phrase was first used, it was there. So like, Mary, Mother of God. Right? It wasn't Mary, Mother of God. It was Mary, Mother of God. In other words, that Jesus was divine from the very, very beginning. He was fully God and fully human. So that phrase was given to defend the idea that Jesus was fully human and fully divine from birth. All right. Now, who cares? We don't care. You know, in our church, we don't even talk about it. We don't care about this stuff. You know why we don't? Because we have the Council of Chalcedon and the Council of Nicaea. They settled it a long time ago. Besides, we don't care about all this philosophical stuff anyway. But bottom line is, this was settled over 1,500 years ago. And yes, although our church doesn't have creeds, the reason we don't have to have creeds is because these guys worked it all out for us. They saved us. So in Chalcedon, you have this thing called the hypostatic union. What that means is this mysterious union in Christ of man and God. So the Council of Nicaea was establishing the nature of who God is, which is three persons, one substance. And then Council of Chalcedon, 125 years later, was establishing who Jesus is. All right, so the first was theology, and this is establishing Christology. All right, so the idea that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. Now, I believe this is what the church always thought and always believed, but they'd never written it down. All right. The reason they never wrote it down is because if you write it down, it's like, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Help me out. Yesterday I was with Jack. I'm Jack. All right? That's hard to explain. And the Word became flesh. That is such anathema to the Greeks. The Word became flesh. What's that mean? Well, these people were working out a definition of these terms. I believe this idea that all three, Father, Son, Spirit, are God. By the way, Trinity, I don't know about Trinity. Do I believe in the Trinity? It depends on who's asking me. My response to that is this. Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. And the Father is God. And Jesus talked to the Father, so whatever that means, I don't know. It's a mystery. That's my response. So do we believe in the Trinity? Well, how about this? There's nothing in the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, or the Chalcedonian Creed that I disagree with. That's what I would say. But I'd prefer to not have to have the creed. I just leave it a mystery. That's what I would do. All right, here we go. The Council of Chalcedon, after which the councils don't really matter very much anymore as far as we're concerned. We can talk about it, but that's more, details. In agreement with the Holy Fathers. Oh, rats. See, they shouldn't have done that. What should they have said? In agreement with the Bible. That's what they should have said. We all unanimously teach that you confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood. That's that hypostatic union. Perfect in his Godhead and in his manhood. Truly God and truly man. The same of rational soul and body. Consubstantial, that's that homoousis, with the Father and Godhead. And the same consubstantial with us in our personhood. All right? I'm trying to not use overly male words there. Like us in all things except sin, begotten of the Father before all ages as regards his Godhead, and in the last days the same for us and for our salvation, begotten of the Virgin Mary, Theotokos. There it is. God-bearer. Okay? By the way, the Alexandrians that became the Coptic Church called it Christotokos, Christ bearer, not God bearer. So they say he began human, but he became divine. So the one nature was God. He was not fully human. He was fully God, not fully human. That's what they taught. Okay? So anyway, when they say Theotokos, they're trying to oppose the Nestorians as to regard his manhood, etc. All right? Only begotten, made known in two natures, without confusion, that's human and God, and divine, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Okay? So, without confusion and change, to oppose monophysitism, he was always fully divine and always fully human. without division, without separation. So there's not like a separate human person and a separate God person. That's Nestorius. Are we splitting hairs here? We certainly are. I mean, who cares? Well, God cares. He probably cares about his nature. I don't think we need to go over this to get somebody baptized, though, okay? But, you know, I think we should, if you're going to be, like, leading churches and stuff, you probably ought to think about this stuff. All right, these other councils, monothelitism, iconoclasm, blah, blah, blah. Okay, we're going to take our second break pretty soon here. How long have I been going? Probably too long. I get excited and time goes really fast for me. Okay. Oh, yeah. So let's talk about Augustine, then we'll take our second break. And our next break after that will be lunch. Augustine, the most important figure in Christianity after Paul, before Martin Luther. Okay? So that's and I'm not exaggerating, folks. Now, this is for Western Christianity. Augustine had virtually no influence on Eastern Christianity. He was Latin was his native language. He knew Greek, but he was not a Greek scholar. All right, but you have to understand that every form of Christianity that we come across is Western. Although, you know, I don't remember, but I went to this Coptic church over here and got to know the guy. Anyway, I think we have more to learn from Eastern Christianity than Western Christianity. But anyway, nevertheless, Augustine. He laid the groundwork for Christendom, the idea that church and state work together. In other words, the role of the church is to support the state, and the role of the state is to support the church. In Christendom, there was a neo-Christendom in America in the 19th century, but Christendom was the dominant philosophy of the relationship between church and state, including in the Reformation, other than the Anabaptists. All right, I'll have to explain that later on. All right, so Augustine wrote this book, The City of God, in which this is kind of his utopian idea of the church. And so basically, the government and the church should work in union. He was not the first one to teach original sin, but he gave it sort of theological underpinning. All right? The principal thing of Augustine was God's sovereignty. Now, if you were in my theology class, there's some repeating going on here. Sorry for those of you guys. But basically, God has a number of qualities: love, justice, holiness, omnipotence, omniscience, all these things. And when we get those qualities out of balance, we become out of balance ourselves as Christians. And to Augustine, God's sovereignty sort of overarched his other qualities. And anything that would take away from his sovereignty, like his love, which, by the way, doesn't take away from his sovereignty, but you could think of it that way, you know, if you wanted to. So Augustine was very, very enraptured with the idea of God's sovereignty, and there's the City of God. That's his great work. He wrote Confessions, which was his thing about original sin, essentially. And then he wrote much bigger, this huge tome called The City of God, which is his description of this idea of the kingdom of God and the state and the kingdom being the same and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, so predestination was his thing. So he believed that anything that takes away from God's sovereignty is bad automatically. So to the extent that we have free will, that means God's not sovereign. Okay, now, he taught that we have a kind of free will that is really virtually not free will at all. Basically, we have free will to decide which sin we do, but not whether we sin or not, which, looking at human beings, you can see why he said that. I mean, it certainly seems like everybody sins. But this is a theological error. Because basically he said it's all of God and none of us. Which, of course, eventually will be Calvinism. So Calvinism is reworked Augustinianism. And he laid very, very strong theological groundwork to support the idea of sacramentalism, ex opere operato, that the action itself creates the holiness. He was the first one to write extensively on transubstantiation, the idea that the things, the stuff, the waving their hands and saying the stuff, boom, it gets transubstantiated. And the idea that the Lord's Supper is a reenactment, if not in a sense, a sacrifice. Also, Immaculate Conception. I didn't know until about 10 or 12 years ago what the Immaculate Conception even was. Does anybody know what the doctrine of Immaculate Conception says? It is essential to Catholicism. All right, and so basically, original sin means we genetically inherit the sin of Adam. All right, so in Adam's fall, we sinned all, said Jonathan Edwards in the 17th century. Actually, yeah, the 18th century. All right, so the Immaculate Conception is that Mary was conceived without original sin. All right. That Mary was conceived without original sin. Otherwise, if Jesus is Son of Man and Son of God, Son of Woman and Son of God, then he would have original sin. Of course, this is a problem that's being solved that doesn't exist, because this original sin is a bunch of nonsense. So the Immaculate Conception was invented to explain how original sin could be true, and yet Jesus could be the perfect Son of God. Got it? So it's not that Mary is born by miraculous virgin birth, which is what I always thought it meant. It's that she was born by miraculous not having original sin. Okay, got it? But you have to understand, this idea of total depravity and original sin, this is the dominant theology in most of, certainly Augustine, but also most Reformation theology. Okay? So, Augustine is huge. Now, by the way, modern Catholicism is primarily after Thomas Aquinas, not after Augustine. So, after the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church shifted their principal doctor from Augustine to Thomas Aquinas, from Plato to Aristotle, if you will, philosophically. All right, and that's a good thing, because then we have free will, and so that's one of the reasons why I believe that the Reformation went in the wrong direction, not in terms of practice, but in terms of doctrine. All right, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the Reformation was awesome on orthopraxy, and the Catholic Church is terrible on orthopraxy. They're just a complete mess. But on theology, I believe they moved towards heterodoxy, not orthodoxy. All right? Anyway, Augustine's enemies was the Donatists. The Donatists were teaching that the churches are somehow somewhat autonomous, that it's not all going back to Rome. And they taught that a priest should only be accepted as a priest if they have a righteous life that is in agreement with their profession. But Augustine defended the idea that, hey, if the church does blah, 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 then they're sort of transformed into this thing. And even if their life is completely out of line, it doesn't matter because it was done to them. The power lay within the church, not within the person. The Donatists said the power lay within the person, not the church. And they were anathematized. And Augustine persecuted them and saw to the killing of tens of thousands of them. He used the Roman army to persecute and throw in jail and kill thousands of Donatists. Arguing that if some good people die, hey, we're saving the church. And the good people, they go to heaven anyway, so what's the problem? All right? Now, another enemy of Augustine was this guy, Pelagius. You will eventually, if you're around long enough, if you're on campus long enough, some really smart guy or girl is going to accuse you of being a Pelagian. All right. And by the way, that's not necessarily bad to be called a Pelagian. Because Pelagius taught that we as individual Christians have a responsibility to be righteous, to pursue righteousness. And if we don't, then we're not a Christian. And he taught that that God gave us a choice of whether to be saved or not. And then we have to choose whether we are going to, you know, repent and be baptized. All right. And so, but probably Pelagius swung the pendulum too far. In fact, probably what happened, history would say, so here's where Augustine started, here's where Pelagius started, and they have this debate, and then they both kind of went like this. So probably Augustine became more Augustinian because of Pelagius, and Pelagius became more Pelagian because of Augustine. So Pelagius began to teach that we could become perfect, that we could stop sinning. And I think Pelagius might have been right. I believe that we could possibly stop willful sin. I might get myself in trouble. There's no way we can stop, you know, accidental sin. I mean, every day, I don't know how many times a day. I believe that it's possible for us to stop willfully sinning. Maybe, maybe not. So Pelagius might even have been onto something. But anyway, Pelagius was trying to defend the idea that the church cannot be made out of a bunch of just totally blatant pagans. And Augustine, he was a bishop, and he's got a church. That's all he's got. You know what I'm saying? And so this idea of Calvinism or predestination. So Augustine, predestination, right? Augustine, original sin, total depravity, predestination, and a bunch of other stuff, but those are the main things for us in our church history. Okay, got it? Let's take our second break. Our third session will be shorter. All right, and then we'll have lunch.
Cool.
We'll take questions when we start again. How you all doing?
Good.
Running out.